You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Let's take a look at the handout first. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're just beginning going through the different chapters. I'm only going to be able to really cover the preface and the birth narrative tonight, so I'm going to only get to chapter 2. We'll pick up next week with the inauguration of the kingdom and hopefully get all the way to who is this Jesus, chapter 9, by next week. So let's think about the preface again, because that really does give us the introductory statement of what Luke is trying to accomplish in his gospel. And so I'll just read the preface to you. It's Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So the Gospel of Luke begins with this preface that reveals his purpose for writing, and that is to set forth an orderly account, is what he says, of the teachings of the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word of the gospel of Jesus. So, if we remember from last week, we spoke about Luke being one of the Apostle Paul's traveling companions on his missionary journeys. Luke is a Gentile. He's a physician. He's a very educated person. As people who study the Greek language look at the New Testament, they will always say it's the writings of Luke and the book of Hebrews are the two pieces of Greek literature that are just excellent Greek, very well educated in its grammar and literary technique and style. So an educated, intelligent person, and you would expect that if he was a doctor and so on. So Luke I think I'm right in saying this. He is the only Gentile writer in perhaps the Bible. I think definitely in the New Testament. I can't think of another Gentile author in the New Testament. And he's got a similar type role. And this is one of Charlie Holt's theories here. Okay, so bear with me on this one. And I think a lot of people connect Luke with the Apostle Paul, but I'm going to make the same case I did for the Gospel of Mark, that Peter, when he would go around to different synagogues and different settings, that he had pretty much a standard way that he told the story of Jesus. And we have the example of Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, recorded by Luke. Okay? And that narrative framework actually is very similar to the structure of the Gospel of Mark. See, I think Luke actually did what Mark for Peter, I think Luke did for Paul. I think Luke went around and walked with Paul over and over again to these different outings, and Paul's custom was always to go to the synagogue first, and he would try to convince the Jewish hearers from the scriptures. He'd preach, you know, show them what we call Old Testament, but Jewish scripture passages, and try to prove from the scriptures and from the story of Jesus that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. Inevitably, but not in every case, but many cases, Paul was cast out of the synagogue and not received by the Jewish leadership at the very least. Some of the Jewish people would respond positively to his message and follow him out the doors of the synagogue as he was being persecuted out. But others would resoundingly reject his arguments and his message. But then Paul would take his message out to the streets. And he'd preach the gospel to Gentiles. Now, think about this. Say Luke is going with Paul on these journeys. And he's watching this happen. And he's listening over and over again to how Paul presents it to the Jewish people. And then turns right around and presents the same story and message to the Gentiles. And eventually, Luke gets to the place where he can tell those stories himself. He's heard them over and over again from the apostle. And he's saying as much here. Listen to the way he words it. I've undertaken to compile a narrative, or in so much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, that narrative, the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, is actually what I think will become Acts. There are other people that are trying to write down all the things that are happening among the apostles and the missionary journeys. And I think Luke is going to actually take that task up second. But what he's going to try to do first for Theophilus, who is his audience, is, and he says, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, Theophilus has already heard these stories. He's already been taught these things, but Luke is going to write them down for him so that he can go over them again and again and again. And where did these stories come from? They came from the eyewitnesses and the servants of the word, or ministers of the word. Paul's number one way of referring to himself is a servant of the gospel or a servant of the word, or he calls himself a slave, a doulos. Luke uses more of a nautical term here, but it's the same thing. It's like a boat servant. But he's referring to these servants of the ministers of the word, servants of the word. And I think Paul is who he's thinking of there. And then eyewitnesses of these things might be Peter and some of the other apostolic teachers. And Luke has traveled with them all. So the gospel itself actually has the feel of Paul's teachings, in that Paul explicitly says in the book of Romans, when he's really laying out the content of the theology of the gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And I think you could make the same case that that's what the Gospel of Luke is trying to do. To make the case that Jesus is first and foremost the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish Savior and the Jewish Yahweh God in the flesh. Not just any God in the flesh, but Yahweh in the flesh. I think that's Luke's, he understands the primacy of the relationship between Yahweh and the Messiah and the Jewish people in Israel. But he also has that expanded horizon that Yahweh and the Messiah is not just for the Jewish people, but is the Lord and Savior of the entire world. Why? Well, this point is made, of course, in Genesis. Yahweh is the one who made everybody and everything. Those other things that people refer to as gods are just idols. And Luke is making the case that Jesus is the Savior and Lord and Messiah of Israel first, and then the Greeks. Very similar to Matthew in some ways, but Matthew's emphasis was primarily on a Jewish audience. Mark's was primarily on a Gentile audience. Luke's is on the mixed audience. I think that's a good way of thinking about it. Okay. So whenever Paul goes into a town, he'd go into the Jewish synagogue and he'd reason with them from the scriptures. Now let me show you an example of this. Acts chapter 17, 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now that's 3 weeks. 3 weeks of reasoning with these Jewish leaders from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," or the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when hearing these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Now, you see a couple of things here in the content of Paul's missionary work. On the one hand, he's arguing to the Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah, their Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. But the Jewish people are also hearing in Paul a message that Jesus is actually going against Caesar. So there's this two-part component to the message of Paul's preaching. One is aimed at the Jewish hearers. The other is aimed at the Gentile Roman citizens who look to Caesar as being their Messiah and their Lord. And Paul's teaching and arguments are counteracting both. Luke is in a very majestic and incredibly powerful literary techniques and ways going to weave both of those themes in together and make that case that Jesus actually is turning the world upside down, and he's turning the world upside down because he is the Jewish Messiah and the rightful ruler and king of the Roman Empire. He is both Savior and Lord of all. So you have this kind of dynamic happening over and over again on the missionary journeys of Paul, where he goes in and speaks to the synagogue leaders, then he goes out to the city officials and leaders, and there's, in this case, collusion between the synagogue leaders who are against Paul and the city officials, and they both seek to run Paul and the missionary effort out of town. Luke's gospel, so therefore, could very well represent the presentation which Paul would have made. And by recording it, Paul's sermons could be multiplied and remembered by many people. Again, Paul calls himself very often a servant of the gospel, or a servant of the word, or a servant of the Lord. It's written to Theophilus, which is the friend or lover of God, to strengthen with, quote, certainty what he has already been taught. So this is the first of a two-volume work, which will be followed by the book of Acts. Luke will compile a narrative of what has been accomplished among us, which is the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's the narrative of the early church. But what he's first going to do is tell the story of Jesus and the calling of those initial apostles and eyewitnesses. So let's, first of all, any questions about any of that? It's kind of an interesting theory that I'm putting forward. I'm not unique in presenting that, but to say that the Gospel of Luke is actually sort of a narrative structure that would have been what Paul might have taught when he was making his case in the synagogue or to the Gentile crowd. I don't know that I've read anybody say that. So that's kind of Charlie Holt's unique heresy. It seems plausible to me, though. I mean, they actually could have sat down together and worked on this. I mean, and Paul very much was a missionary. What do missionaries want to do? Multiply themselves. So if Paul had a body of teaching, by having somebody like Luke codify that body of teaching, it could be passed around and multiplied beyond the person of Paul so that anybody could have told this story. And again, it follows a very similar pattern to the pattern that we saw Peter preaching. So I think the apostles, when they went out on their missionary journeys, they pretty much had a standard recounting of the events of the person and work of Jesus in his ministry and what it meant to be one of his disciples and followers. And they used the parables of Jesus and the narratives of his healings and work, but they created a consistency. Now the example that's not consistent with Peter and Paul and these three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is John. John had his own way of telling the story, which was very different from the first three Gospels. That doesn't mean that John was wrong and the other three were right. It's just he had his own structure and his own way of presenting the Gospel and his own way of telling about the life and story of Jesus. And it was independent of these other two. It almost seems like Peter and Paul worked on it together. And if you think about it, Paul would have needed that. Paul would have needed Peter in his life to help him to know the content of Jesus' teachings and stories. He would have had to have listened to the other eyewitness testimonies of the apostles and learned that narrative himself. Perhaps having listened beyond just Peter, captured more of the parables and other stories that Peter didn't include in his typical telling of it, which might account for why Luke has more parables and some things that aren't in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know. This is all holy speculation.
Considering that the oral passing down of information was so prevalent, and that my understanding of oral traditions was that they were very exact, because they didn't always have the written word, but that the people who could write and were intelligent, and they know that they're talking to a kingdom for future, so it makes sense that they would want to memorialize this. Because, I mean, everybody thought the coming was soon. The coming was soon, but still, they didn't know how soon, and they would have to write them down. Like you said, missionaries, even if it was contemporaneous, get the word out to as many people as we can now.
You also had the fact that Paul and Peter and these disciples were moving from church to church to church. So they would leave behind a church. Well, if they could leave behind an official account of the story of Jesus as they moved on to the next church, that would be really helpful. So that church could continue to learn from the stories that Jesus taught and so on. So I would imagine that I think the writing of a lot of these things happened much earlier than many of the more critical scholars give it credit. I mean, many critical scholars will date Luke and his gospel and the book of Acts to after 90 AD. And I can't see that because, one, it doesn't tell the story of the Apostle Paul's martyrdom, which surely it would have. Surely that would have been a critical thing to include. If you're going to include Stephen's martyrdom, the Apostle Paul, I mean, the whole book of Acts was about him. And you get right up to that point at the end, but then to not tell that dramatic story, it must have been written before that happened. And it probably was written because Luke saw it coming. Luke probably thought, I got to get this all written down while I can still talk to Paul and while I can get this story straight. And he sat there and spent some time with Paul, probably while Paul was in prison. And it even says in some of these other letters that Luke is the only is one of the few that stays with Paul in prison.
Yeah, my Bible's got here date for Luke probably about 60, and then for Acts probably about 63 AD.
Right. So let's look at the angelic announcements of the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 1, 5 and following. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, this is not Herod that's the one that Jesus is interacting with in his crucifixion, but his, it's either his father or grandfather. Father, yeah, Herod the Great. And Herod is over all of Judea. There was a priest, it says, named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he has a wife from one of the daughters of Aaron. So this is a Levite here. And her name is Elizabeth. And so he receives a vision, or a visitation, that is, from the Lord. And the angel that visits him announces that he's going to have a son. Now, there's a problem with that because he's old. And his wife is older and barren. And so Zechariah does not see how it's possible that this could be fulfilled. Take a look at verse 12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, this is the announcement of John the Baptist, the forerunner. And the way Luke has structured it is you have the birth of the forerunner announced by an angel, and then the birth of the Savior announced by an angel, and then you have the two mothers interacting with each other, Mary and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth blesses Mary, and Mary blesses the Lord. And then the two children are born, John first, and then Jesus. Oh, in the middle section there where Mary and Elizabeth are talking to one another, you also have some baby talk taking place. John the Baptist in the womb leaps when to the Jesus in Mary's womb. It's kind of interesting how that works. But so the mothers are interacting, but also the babies are interacting inside the womb. It's really cool. And the angel says that will happen. You know, even from the womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So basically, this forerunner, John, is going to be pointing the finger at Jesus even from the womb. That's pretty neat. Now, what's the significance of this angelic visitation of both Zechariah and Mary? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, which is Jewish scriptures, Old Testament, it's the angel Gabriel who comes to Daniel and prophesies about the judgment of Israel. And it's that 70 weeks passage that we looked at before, but that leads to a culmination of Jerusalem being judged, but a Messiah being born that will be the Savior of Israel. That's all prophesied in Daniel 9, 20 to 27. The interesting thing is it's Gabriel that's the one that reveals all of that to Daniel. Well, who's this talking to Zechariah? It's Gabriel. But look at verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Who does that kind of sound like, by the way? Abraham and Sarah. That's right. There's these resonances with Abraham and Sarah, and there's also one with Hannah and the birth of the prophet Samuel. But it sounds like Abraham and Sarah. The angel answers him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And because you don't believe, I'm going to cut off your mouth. You want a sign?" The sign is you won't be able to speak until he's born, until all these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So the Lord reveals in this angelic announcement that John the Baptist will be the spirit-filled embodiment of Elijah. This actually fulfills many of the prophetic expectations that were spoken through the prophet Malachi. Let's read again that passage from Luke chapter 1:15, and then we'll take a look at those Malachi passages. "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now look with me at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last prophet in the scriptures, and he's also the Italian prophet, Malachi. That's a joke.
I didn't laugh.
It wasn't that funny.
I believe
oh, you just said anything I say, huh? Malachi, the Italian prophet. Yeah, it's a groaner. Okay, so let's look at chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to go through these kind of quick. 6 and 7 first. "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from their iniquity." Remember what it said of John, that he would turn people from their sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." Before who? Before Yahweh, before the Lord. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There's going to be a messenger who's going to prepare the way for Yahweh to come, where? To his temple. Okay. So then you get to 3:18. "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. John would come and separate the wheat from the chaff." You know, he's going to get them ready and separate them out. Look at chapter 4, verse 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So again, a lot of what the angel Gabriel is saying has already been spoken to the people of Israel through the divine voice speaking through the prophet Malachi. And Gabriel is echoing and drawing allusions to the prophet Malachi in what he's announcing to Zechariah about his son. And so Luke is bringing all of this to light. It's again, remember he is making the case here that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But he's doing it in a very subtle way that would make sense to a Greek audience. He's not saying, you know, he's not appealing to the scriptures explicitly like Matthew. And this is to fulfill what Malachi said in, you know, Malachi chapter 3, or what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. he's using the angelic messenger to convey the same thing through the word to Zechariah. So the primary mission of John the Baptist would be to turn many and to turn hearts. John's role is one of preparation and announcement. As Luke would record in the book of Acts, John's role is a baptism of repentance. Repentance means to turn. When some of the apostolic missionary band came to some other disciples, they had been baptized by John, and they had not been baptized into the name of Jesus. And they had to get baptized into Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit because they had only been baptized in that baptism of repentance of John. Remember that? That's in the book of Acts. So John's is a message of turning, primarily to turn back to the Lord and away from sin and rebellion. But his advent also marks the advent of one greater, Yahweh himself. Notice it doesn't say he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for Yahweh to come. You see, that's all those passages in Malachi were speaking of Yahweh coming. Not a person, but God. Now, the surprising thing, and this is where it's a stumbling block for the Jews and for the Greeks, is that Yahweh has come, but he's come unexpectedly in the person of the Messiah. Yahweh has come. Yahweh God has come, but he's come in the person of the Messiah. That's a very important point that all three of the synoptic gospel writers have made. And they've made it extremely explicit. John, in announcing, prepare the way for Yahweh, and then him pointing, here he is, and pointing at Jesus, here's the Lord. He's saying, Yahweh has come in the person of the Messiah. It's a very important point. And it would not be lost on Jewish hearers. It would be, if they didn't accept it, it would be blasphemous. Yeah?
And I don't know enough about the Old Testament with regard to what they thought the Messiah would be. I know that their perception was that in the New Testament was that the Messiah would come to free them from under the oppression of the Romans.
Right.
But I guess they didn't think that Yahweh would actually, I mean, that the Messiah would be Yahweh. Is that what you're saying?
No. I don't think they were connecting it like that.
So they never thought that, especially a man. Well, okay, I gotcha. They expected a man, a Messiah.
Yeah, and this is why I've often tried to get the point across to you that the title Son of God in Matthew, for example, to a primarily Jewish audience, the title Son of God sounds like a human title because David was called a son of God. All the kings of Israel were called sons of God. To Roman ears, the title Sons of God does convey more of a divine status or nature in a person, because Caesar called himself a son of God, and I'll read a quote to you later, but they believed that the emperor was a god in the flesh, was a god who had been born. So when you use the title Son of God, which that's why Mark, I believe, has no problem using that title over and over again, and that his primary point speaking to these Roman hearers is, you know, this is the true God in the flesh, not Caesar. But Luke is making the point more explicit using an argument from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible, that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh.
See, that would have been anathema to them. They would have equated Pharaoh and Augustus. And,
yeah.
So that's still their sticking point.
It's a stumbling block. But again, Paul was arguing this case. And if you think about the Jewish the confession that Paul was trying to get across to the Jews and the Gentile hearers in the book of Romans, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if you're using the Jewish usage of the word Lord, it's Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. And I think that is at the heart of what Paul is getting across. And an example is Romans 10, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can you be saved unless you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord? Well, when he's quoting everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's actually quoting an old covenant prophecy. But and a psalm, and that psalm, when it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is Yahweh. It's not Lord in the sense of some other thing. So then when he says you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in order to be saved, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh.
But I can see why the Gentiles might have an easier time, especially like you said, Luke is kind of blending these two ideas. To a Gentile, a light bulb can go on. They're used to thinking that a human being can be divine, and that they are also, this human being is what has been talked about in the Old Testament, and it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, but Messiah is actually Yahweh. I see what you're saying.
Yes, and it is an easier thing for Gentiles to get their head around, because they do have the emperor cult. What they have a problem with, what Gentiles have a problem with, is the weakness of Jesus. That you would call a crucified Messiah Lord. How can God die on a cross? So they have a problem with the cross, and it doesn't make any sense that power is in weakness. And yet that's precisely the point of the gospel, is it's in dying that you're exalted. And that's where the Gentiles will stumble over this, and the Jews for that matter. But the Jews can actually get that message a little better, because that's always been their problem. Humility. That's always been, and that you can preach that all day long from the Jewish scriptures. That Israel needs to humble itself before the Lord. And it's in being lowly that they will be lifted up. And it's not them lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps, but Yahweh lifting them up. The thing that the Jewish people miss is actually the suffering servant Psalms of Isaiah 53. That the arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, would be disfigured and disgraced and shamed and be pierced for the transgressions of the people and so on. They never connected those servant songs with the suffering of the Messiah. And that's where you would go at it with Jewish apologetics. You need to teach them their own scriptures. And this is part of what Luke is doing here with Malachi, actually, subtly, masterfully. So let's keep going. Gabriel's announcement to Mary parallels the announcement to Zechariah with some significant differences. Both angelic scenes function together, just as the sons will in their ministries interpret and point to one another. John is the preparer. Jesus is the fulfillment. Both parents are told that they will be with child. Both question the earthly possibility of such a thing. And both are told that God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, will take care of the details. What he's looking for is faithful and willing servants, to which Mary actually is exemplary in responding to the call. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. You want to use me? I'm available. Zechariah's lack of faith ended up binding up his mouth. But he nevertheless will be used, because his tongue will get loosened when he submits to the angelic prophecy. And we'll get to that in a minute when he does. It's really cool. This points to, though, a larger reality. Israel, and the world for that matter, is who really needs salvation. And this theme of salvation is Luke's big theme. Mark, Son of God. Matthew, fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, Messiah. Luke, the Savior. So, Israel and the world need salvation. But from a human perspective, and within the realm of human possibilities, it's impossible. How in the world could this come about? You know, Elizabeth, old woman, barren, Mary, I'm a virgin. How can this be? This doesn't make any sense. This isn't possible. With God, all things are possible. It's not you going to save yourself. It's not you going to, you're not going to provide these things. You will know that this is the hand of Yahweh that is working in God's power. He's the one who will save Israel and all the people of the world. The key question is, who's willing and submissive to recognize the Lord's provision and respond to it in faith? And that's the key question for the gospel writer. Who will be humble enough to receive this word and submit to it? Paul would say in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that his calling is to call the nations to the obedience of faith. Paul kind of puts faith in terms of the word submission. What does it truly mean to believe in God and to believe in Jesus? Can you properly have Jesus as your Savior without being his servant, without having him as your Lord? Can Mary be saved without submitting to the word in this case? I don't think so. Mary models for us that you get Jesus as your Savior by submitting to the word of the Lord as it's your master. He's your king. Mary is blessed by Elizabeth. John the Baptist blesses Jesus. And then Mary, of course, blesses God. And this is the famous Magnificat. And it's in Luke chapter 1, 39 and following. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. A couple of things I would want to point out to you about this Song of Mary, the Magnificat. Number one, for Mary personally, Yahweh has taken her as a lowly servant. Again, Mary is a model of faith for all who would read this gospel. But in being the lowly servant, God exalts her. When she goes low, God makes her high. You see that? She becomes a lowly servant, but he has done great things for her. That's why she calls him my Savior. He's my Savior to Mary. So the gift of the Messiah, the Lord is going to do these dramatic and this is a huge theme through the Gospel of Luke. Again and again, he's going to teach about the mighty and the exalted and the powerful being made low. And those who lower themselves and become humble and submissive will be raised up. And it's on all different levels, and with respect to honor, status, political power, riches, money. If you're in that category, low. You're going low. If you're in the category of poor, oppressed, suffering under injustice, spiritually oppressed, a sinner, from status standpoint down, you will be lifted up and exalted. Dethrone the powerful, send the rich away empty, filled the hungry, lifted up the lowly. You see that dramatic reversal all through the Gospel of Luke. It's a major theme for him. Mary's humility and exaltation also mirrors what God is promising to do for Israel. Notice that she is referred to as his servant, an object of favor and mercy, lowly, and will receive this perpetuity of mercy. Well, the same thing is said of Israel, and let's take a look at those verses 52 through 55. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. So what he's done for Mary, looking on her and her humble estate of his servant, he's going to do to his servant Israel. See the parallels? Mary is the servant of the Lord. Israel is the servant of the Lord. But you got to be a servant of the Lord to be lifted up. Who's the Lord? Jesus. That's the rub. He will help his servant Israel if Israel is his servant. But it has to be the servant of the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. The central claim of the gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and Savior for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. With that salvation, the current state of affairs will not stand. The Lord is, in the words of that Acts passage we read earlier, turning the whole world upside down. And that is beginning with the birth of the Messiah. With the dramatic and insistent naming of John by his parents, which we get to in verse 57, all the neighbors, you know, rejoice with Elizabeth when she has the child. The family ask, you know, what's the name going to be? Mom says, John. Elizabeth is right there tracking with the angel Gabriel. Remember, she was told, his name is going to be John. So Elizabeth says, his name's John. That's what the angel said. The relative's like, nobody in our family's ever called John. Where are you getting John from? So they go do an end run around mom, and they ask the guy that can't talk, what do you think, Dad? What do you think his name should be? And he writes it out. His name shall be John. As soon as he does that, he has submitted. See what's happened? Zechariah, we come full circle. It's almost like Mark and sandwich. You know, it starts with Zechariah. We have the Mary story, and then we go back to Zechariah again. It's a contrast there between Mary and Zechariah that Luke is painting here. Zechariah's lack of faith at the announcement, Mary's lowly servant. When Zechariah becomes a lowly servant, bingo, his mouth opens up and he prophesies in the Spirit of God. And what does he say? He's used by the Lord to announce that God, Yahweh God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people. The day of Yahweh's visitation has come. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he goes on to say of his son, verse 76 of chapter 1, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before Yahweh to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John the Baptist would wait in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance before Israel, when he would fulfill what his father spoke prophetically about him, that he would announce the day of visitation for Yahweh and the coming of Yahweh to his people. Of course, the coming of Yahweh again is the coming of Jesus. So the narrative here in Luke has a dual purpose, though. One is to make precisely the point that we've been arguing to Israel and to the Jewish readers and hearers of the gospel, that Jesus is Yahweh visiting in the flesh, the fulfillment of prophetic scripture and the hope and expectation of Israel. But he's also got that dual purpose of saying that Jesus is the sovereign Lord over Caesar. Okay? Remember, there's the two audiences. So we shift gears now in chapter 2, verse 1, where we have this wonderful irony. Caesar Augustus exerts that all the world should be registered. Now, if you can count people, they belong to you. Right? All the world. Caesar has spoken. Essentially, the world belongs to Caesar. Now, Luke is using some dramatic exaggeration with all this, that all the world should be registered. But this is sort of the exalted ideology of the emperor cult. And so he goes on to say, though, and this is the irony of it, that because of this census, it actually places the Jewish Messiah in exactly the right location for him to be born as the Jewish Messiah. Because Mary and Joseph are children from the tribe of Judah, they have to go to Bethlehem, the city of David. And unwittingly, Caesar, in his exercise of power, has just appointed his replacement. It's cool. But that's the way Luke is crafting this. It's wonderful in the way the story is being told. It's a very subtle thing, but it makes the point so profoundly. Israel's Messiah being born signals the end of Caesar's reign. The replacement is here. Yahweh has come. And Yahweh is not just God of the Jews, but he's God of all people. So the angels announce the birth of Jesus, and they essentially say this very thing. "Fear not, for I behold, I bring you good..." This is chapter 2, verse 10. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So the announcement of the good news by the angels to the shepherds. Now, what I want you to hear is a similar type of announcement, only this was made with respect to Caesar Augustus, the same guy that called for the census on the occasion of his birth in 9 BC. So here's the inscription. It's in the middle of page 78 of your handout. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, whom it, providence, filled with strength for the welfare of men, and who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times and surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas, finally, the birthday of the God Augustus, that is, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, same Greek word, evangelion, concerning him. Therefore, let this new era begin from his birth. You know, so the announcement of Caesar's birth is heralded as a divine birth of a God who is going to be the Savior, who will usher in this incredible peace of an era. And from now on, we're going to celebrate the day of his birth. Interesting, huh? You don't get it? Well, one thing to think about is, why is it important for Luke to include this infancy narrative in his story? Okay? On the one hand, he's making the case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So it's important to make the case that Jesus fulfills all the expectations of where the Jewish Messiah would be born, Bethlehem, that he would be in the line of David, that he would fulfill all the righteousness in terms of the prophecies. So on the one hand, like Matthew, the birth narrative is an important part of his gospel and the case that he's making that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But he's also, Luke has a subtle case that Matthew does not necessarily make. And that is that he's also a rival claimant to the emperor. That the birth of Jesus, he is the true Savior of the world. Caesar claimed that for himself. Caesar claimed to be God in the flesh. Caesar claimed all of these things. And we were to celebrate the birth of Caesar as if it was Christmas, so to speak. But the Luke in this birth narrative has this dual function. This is part of what I'm trying to get across. Does that help? I mean, he's very, again, he's interwoven those two arguments so brilliantly that they're intertwined. And indeed, I mean, and I think this is a very important point. Gentiles' histories are intertwined with the Jewish people. We are all common in our humanity. And Judaism can't exist separate from the nations of the world. It has to have an eye towards what's going on. And what happens in the nations of the world directly affects Judaism and Israel. And what happens in Israel is of significant importance to what happens to the nations. And their histories and their stories are intertwined from the beginning of the Bible. And they continue to be intertwined with the birth of the Messiah. You see it? And this is part of the critical point that Luke is trying to make. And I think one of the main reasons why, I mean, one of the big the big debates that they had in the early church, and Luke recounts a lot of this in the book of Acts, is over the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Messianic faith. Can we allow these Gentiles in? That was the debate of the first council of the church. What do we do with all these Gentiles? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they have to go through all the ritual purifications that the Judaism requires for a conversion to Judaism? What do we put it down as expectations for Gentile converts? Because the Gentiles were coming in. And so the interweaving of these two stories of Caesar and Rome and Israel and the Messiah are critically important to Luke. And they should be to us. Okay. I don't know if that helps. Okay, so the dramatic irony would not be lost on Luke's readers. Caesar Augustus, by his exercise of earthly power and authority, has fulfilled the Jewish expectation of a true Savior, Messiah, Lord, who would rule over him. And the similarity of these inscriptions is just interesting to the birth of the Jesus is called the Savior, who would be born for all the people. And his birth heralds good news that will bring about great joy and peace for all the world. Luke is masterful at telling this story. Now, one thing that is important to remind you, the Jewish hope of Yahweh bringing salvation and blessing through Israel to the entire world was always the plan. And remember in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about that when we did the Old Testament class on Sunday morning. But if you want to see that, go back to Genesis chapter 12, where the promises to Abraham is that Abraham is blessed so that he can be a blessing to the nations of the world. It's always been the plan that Israel would bless all of the nations of the world. So when Jesus is presented to fulfill all Jewish righteousness in the temple, in chapter 2, 22 to 38, the law says, and we actually learned about this also in the Bible Challenge class in the Old Testament on Sunday morning, but the law says that the firstborn son of every Israelite family belongs to the Lord. And that comes from the Passover. When God passed over the nation of Egypt, and he struck down all the firstborns of Egypt, but he passed over the firstborns of Israel because of the blood of the lamb that was placed on the doorpost and lintel. After the Exodus, when they get through the Red Sea, the Lord says to them, "All these firstborn children of yours belong to me. They're mine. I have bought them." And later in the book of Leviticus, it actually gives the specific sacrifices that the parents had to give in order to get those children back in their presence. They belong to the Lord. The firstborns are dedicated to the Lord for his service, but they could be redeemed back through appropriate sacrifices to the Lord. So you have Mary and Joseph are very devout Jews, and they are going to the temple and making these appropriate sacrifices for Jesus to redeem him because he is a firstborn. And their entrance into the temple activates two prophets that are there, Simeon and Anna. Now, we don't know what Anna said. It only says that Anna was there waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, and that she comforts the people in the temple after she sees Jesus. She's a prophetess, but she comforts the people that are in the temple who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So we don't know exactly what she said, but we know the content of what she was saying, encouragement. But we do hear the prophet Simeon. And his are recorded. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the world," or all the people. a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Again, Luke uses these prophetic utterances to draw attention to Hebrew scriptures. So Simeon is actually speaking in fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So Simeon was in his prophecy quoting Isaiah 42, alluding to it in the way that he phrased that this Savior that has just come into the temple is not only the consolation of Israel, but he is a light to the nations of the world. And that prophet Isaiah says, "Is my arm too short that I can only save Israel? I don't have a stub of an arm. My arm's big and long. I can save Israel and the Gentiles. And that's what I'm going to do through my servant." This is one of those servant passages of Isaiah, and it will play prominently in the gospel story because it leads to Isaiah 53. So through Simeon, God again reveals that Jesus is the Messiah who would bring salvation and glory to Israel. And more than this, he would even extend the gospel of God's kingdom to the Gentile nations so that they might also be saved. When Jesus comes of age, he's 12 years old. His parents, as is customary, take them to the Jewish temple. Right now, nowadays, we call this a bar mitzvah. I don't believe that that's what it was called back then. Bar mitzvah is more of a modern terminology. But nevertheless, the Talmud talks about when a child becomes 13 years old, they become responsible for the commandments. And their parents are not, you know, their primary responsibility for keeping the Torah. The 13-year-old bears the responsibility for keeping the Torah. And so this moment of 12 years old is actually a leave and cleave kind of moment for Jesus. And it's interesting that Luke includes it and nobody else does. None of the other gospel writers include this. But the issue is, who is Jesus' father? And when a Jewish boy would, you know, affirm the commandments of God and express that he understands the will of the Lord, the father would say something. I don't know it exactly. Martha's our Jewish expert. Would basically release his son and release himself in that moment to be responsible directly for the commandments of God. He's 12, not 13, when that would normally happen. And I think Joseph and Mary are not ready to do that. They're not ready to release him. And so they're looking for him, and they come back to the temple, and he demonstrates, not only does he know the commandments, but he can teach the teachers of the commandments. He can wow them with his understanding of the Jewish Torah and the laws and all of this. He knows it cold. I wonder why. I think he wrote it. But he knows it. And so when his parents... You know how parents do, right? They come in and they find him. They're grabbing his ear, going to pull him out of there. "You've had us worried sick. Where have you been?" And Jesus says, "I've been about my father's business in my father's house." Who's his father? Not Joseph. There's this divine relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Mary and Joseph, you better respect that. This child is different. So then, and where we'll pick up next week, John the Baptist sets the stage for the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And you'll remember, what's the announcement that you have from the divine voice? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Luke is again an orderly account. He's making his case. He's using these stories and doing it very creatively, but he's telling the story of the birth of Jesus and the advent of both Jewish messianic expectations, but also Jewish messianic expectations that have implications for all people and all of the world. Paul went to the synagogues, as was his custom. He preached very convincingly from the scriptures, trying to convince them with all kinds of proofs. And then he would go out to the streets and communicate to the Gentiles. You know, Luke, I think, was doing this with his gospel. And I wonder, you know, I wonder where he got it, huh? Yeah? I think he got it from Paul. But this is how the story progresses from here is where we're going to take it next week.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.